Glory to God. I want to say thank you to Miss Samantha for leading us in song tonight. Turn with me in your Bible to the 33rd Psalm. The 33rd Psalm. Thank you for being here tonight. It is for your good and God's glory. We welcome our visitors. We're so glad that you're here. And we're glad Chief Jordan is here. We're going to start in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 22. This is God's word. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. I've entitled this sermon, God-Centered Worship, because that's its theme. This is one of those these particular psalms that doesn't really have a title ascribed to it. We see that in a few of the psalms up to this point, and there will be a few more as we trek on through the psalms. This psalm doesn't have an identifier as to who penned it, but more than likely it was King David. But the theme, again, is God-centered worship. A.W. Tozer one time wrote this, that a church that cannot worship must be entertained, and men who cannot lead a church to worship must provide the entertainment. Church, I want you to understand that high doctrine and high doxology go hand in hand. That it's impossible to be in awe of a little God. Let me say that again. It is impossible to be in awe, awestruck by a little God. It's impossible for you and I to marvel unless there is majesty. The higher view of our God that we have, the higher our worship will ascend. And now I think that one of the greatest dilemmas of the modern church is their dwarfed view of our transcendent God. And it's evidenced by the little worship that he receives from his church. If you have the absence of, or maybe a diluting of worship in our lives and in our churches, it's because we have a little view of God. Psalm 33 is the antidote for that problem. It's the fix for a stagnant, minimalistic worship. When we come together and we just aren't captured by a high view of God and we just work our way through it without any sense of joy, without any sense of majesty, without any sense of awe, Psalm 33 will fix us. It will help us. Verse 1 through 3, we find the king of Israel, who I believe is David at this time, begins with a call to worship, and then he blooms into a full-orbed view of the majesty of God to motivate Israel to worship. Grace Life Church, if our worship is to roar, our view of God must soar. If our worship is to roar, our view of God must soar. Because worship is the proper response to seeing God right. To seeing God right. And by the way, preaching upon worship does not help us worship. Preaching upon the majesty and the sovereignty and the glory of God does. Whenever you begin to see God as He is, as revealed to us in Holy Scripture, worship is the proper response. So we need more preaching upon God. We need more preaching upon the majesty, the sovereignty, the glory of God if we are to rise in holy worship and to give worship that is due to His name. We worship what we're in awe of. And again, this psalmist, most likely David, calls the nation to praise, and then he reinforces that call to worship with some very powerful and valid reasons as to why we must give our praise or our laud, L-A-U-D, to God. The theme of this chapter is the sovereignty of God in worship. Grace Life Church, you and I as Christians will never worship beyond our knowledge of God. And it's an exalted view of God that fuels worship, and Psalm 33 is God's tutorial to stimulate us to worship and to provoke us, to stir our hearts, to awaken us, and to direct us to Him and His glory so that we might worship Him as He is. I have three major points tonight. The first one is this, if you're a note taker, verses 1 through 3 show us the response to God's sovereignty. As I mentioned previously, it is the call of the king to call Israel to worship Yahweh. That means it's the duty, but also it is the delight for every Christian to worship our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The very character of God provokes us to worship. As we see Him exalted, lifted up, we're humbled, and we become worshipful. There are three key features in the first three verses I want you to think about with regard to our response and worship to our sovereign king. In the first, we see the proper response to the sovereignty of God, but that's what we see in this, that the Lord looks down and He sees the sons of men. I mean, that God's fashioning hearts, that God's subduing kings, God's ruling nations. I mean, what is David doing? He's showing us that God's setting in the heavens and He's doing as He pleases. That no one thwarts the purposes of God. This is a mighty God that framed the world, that breathed out the cosmos. This is a God that spoke and reality came into existence. So the proper response to God's sovereignty, number one, is that we are to sing with joy. Sing with joy. I sense that tonight you were doing that. Look at verse 1. For sing for joy in the Lord, O ye righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Singing with joy. You know, the doctrine of God's absolute and unrivaled sovereignty is either loved or hated. There's not any middle ground. It's kind of like liver. You either love it or hate it, right? That the sovereignty of God will either produce in you joy or anger, ecstasy or agony. The religiously lost, those that have religious garments but a wicked heart, find the doctrine of God's unmitigated sovereignty to be a repulsive thing. But the Christian finds it to be a reassuring truth. It's a tremendous comfort for me as a believer, and it's also a joy to know that I'm under the control of Yahweh, that I'm under the control of God, that my God is a good God, and He is watching over me. He's leading me. He's working His purpose in grace in my life. Listen, church, our life and our times are not subject to man. They're not subject to Satan. And they're not subject to luck or fate. The Bible teaches us that God is in absolute control of every moment in our lives. Verses 4 and 5 shows us that the sovereign God that rules and reigns in His cosmos is both faithful, righteous, and full of covenant love, has said there, that Hebrew term. It means God's covenant love by which He pursues us. It's a very powerful, strong term that English just flops at bringing out the full orb power and authority of that Hebrew word hesed, that God pursues and gathers and takes what is His and keeps. Grace Life Church, the safest place in the whole cosmos is in the hands of God. So we sing with joy. We sing with joy. That joyful singing is the response to God's sovereign rule over his domain, including our lives. That it's the glorious and graciousness of God that made everything. It's the gracious power and glory of God that sustains all things. And he is worthy of our joyful songs. Sing to him because he is good. Sing to him because he is big. Sing to him with joy because he is in control. You think about God's sovereign grace. That means that God's grace is given at his own disposal. You think about that, that he called you out of the tomb of destruction. It was God's sovereign power that raised you from the dead, spiritually speaking. It's God's sovereign purpose that underwrote your salvation. And that joyless hearts for a Christian is an insult to the very grace of God. Songless lips defy their very purpose. He gave us these lips and these tongues to sing and these hearts to have joy, to enjoy God and to worship him and to be delighted to be in his presence and with his people to lift our voices in song to him. Sing joyfully to him, my friend. Sing joyfully to our sovereign God that rules his own cosmos. The second truth we see in verse 2, the proper response to God's sovereignty is to sing with joy. Secondly, to sing with instruments. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. The employment of instruments here is the command of God, and it should be our delight. Dr. Stephen Lawson believes that these two instruments, the lyre and the harp, are representative of the entire orchestra that's to be used in the accompaniment of praise, that those are the two key, meaning this, it represents the whole ensemble of instrumentation to the glory of God. I will just tell you, you may not know this, there are those that are adamantly against the use of instruments in holy worship. I remember a few years ago, we had a visitor come. And after the song service, he came up to me to tell me how much he loved the preaching, but he rebuked me because we used instruments in our song service. Well, I don't guess he ever read Psalm 33. But I believe that it's in defiance of Scripture to not use instruments. I think this is an area where Spurgeon missed it. For those Spurgeon fans, I know we got him, and he's my hero too. But Spurgeon did not believe it was right to use instruments in worship. But here the instruments accentuate praise. They assist cold-hearted people in some elementary way to stir, to use all their faculties to the glory of God. And also you have this truth that God's gifted certain men and women in the church with gifts and talents to the glory of God, and that voices and then instruments together with them are to be lifted in loud songs, joyful songs, to praise and glorify God. To see him exalted, to see him ruling, to sing and to play instruments loudly glorifies our triune God who rules the nations. The third thing, our proper response to the sovereignty of God is to sing new songs. New songs. Sing to him a new song, verse 3, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Skillfully. Sing to him a new song. I think there's a contrast here to the old Canaanite songs that had been previously sung. The old songs were worldly. The old songs meaningless. The old songs were man-centered. And then all of our man-centeredness needs to go to the cross of Christ, doesn't it? We're to be a radically God-centered people. And the new song here that is employed is to be radically God-centered because the whole rest of the psalm is radically God-centered. The new song is about our sovereign God that's called us out of darkness into his glorious light. The new song implies that there is always fresh grace to be enjoyed. There's always fresh new revelations of the glories of God to be sung about, and that praise ought never grow stale, stagnant. There should always be a freshness about it. As God reveals more and more of himself to us, we should sing anew of every glimpse of his glory. I never will forget the day that God opened up my eyes to see the extent of his sovereignty. It was a moment of unspeakable joy, full of glory. was weeping and happy at the same time, making melody in my heart for God that rules the nations, for God that's ruled and conquered my life, that God opened my eyes to see that he's sovereign even over my salvation. And it made me so glad, and I'm singing on the inside and I'm happy. And by the way, that song's still in me. A new song. It's the proper response to the sovereign God that rules his cosmos, to praise him, to enjoy him, to sing with instruments, and to sing a new song to him. That's the response. That's the call to worship, the response to God's sovereignty. Verses 4 to 17 show us the revelation of God's sovereignty. Basically, those verses 4 through 17, delineate to us God's regal sovereignty. So the call to praise is followed by the reasons we ought to praise. That the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, is fuel for holy worship. The very character of God, the work of God, the transcendence of God, the accomplishments of God, the salvation that's been given by God, the very creation itself ought to solicit our praises to God. To see God right and to see God's works right will ultimately lead us to worship him. Man-centered religion, what does it do? It turns our worship manward. God-centered revelation turns our worship to God. Not only does God-centered revelation turn our hearts to God, but it sets our hearts on fire to burn on the inside to worship God. Especially the revelation of God's absolute regal sovereignty. There is no worship like that worship that is fixed upon and joyful with regard to submitting to God's absolute sovereignty. Worship grows out of a heart that's been conquered, doesn't it? Listen, Christians are the only people that can truly worship God. That God's grace has conquered our heart. That God's sovereign grace has conquered our heart. He's reached down into the very tomb like Lazarus, called us out by name, and brought us into his kingdom, set us upright, breathed into us, given us new life, and we're like, wow! You're worthy of my worship. Some wonderful features here about the sovereignty of God. First of all, worship is solicited by seeing God's sovereignty over his word and through his word. Over his word, over the scriptures, and through the scriptures. Look at verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness. There's that Hebrew word again. Hesed of the Lord. Covenant faithfulness. Some translations might say mercy. Verses 4 and 5 detail God's revelation of his very nature and his work. The psalmist uses the word upright to describe the word of God. That Hebrew word there, yasar, has the idea of something straight, something right, something having moral integrity. And that faithfulness is the term that is used to describe all of God's work, but most especially the work of giving divine revelation to us. God's faithful to tell us the truth. God's faithful to reveal himself to us. God's faithful to show us. He's sovereign over us, as we sang tonight. He's faithful. Creation is an aspect of God's revelation in the sense of a general revelation, but Scripture is God's revelation in a special sense. The 19th Psalm, as we worked our way through that some time ago, revealed that to us, that God reveals himself generally through what he has made, but most especially through Scripture. Creation tells us that God is powerful, but Scripture tells us that God is sovereign in grace. Grace. And God has penned or revealed very descriptive truth about himself to us in our Bible. The glory of God is revealed in the Scriptures. And I find it glorious that the psalmist begins with the sovereignty of God over Scripture. Scripture is the very product of the sovereign purpose of God. God superintended every word of the Bible. Well, how do I know I can trust the Bible? How do I know that it's not been changed? How do I know that there are not missing books? How do I know? Because God is sovereign over Scripture, and he's good, and he's faithful, and God has preserved it through tyrants and kings, and he's kept the Word of God pure for us. My friend James White, he'll be coming here in a couple weeks, is the guy they call at times when they find scrolls in the Middle East to come in to read the Hebrew. He'll say, Derek, you know what it said? It says word for word what your Bible says. Scrolls that were penned on papyrus leaves thousands of years ago, preserved in that climate in jars of clay. And then it word for word, it reads what we have in the Bible. And it's not been changed. It's not been diluted. It's not been taken away. It's not been remodified. God's preserved it by his own sovereign power. Spurgeon said, there is no lie in God's word, no sham in his works, in creation, providence, and revelation, unalloyed truth abounds. Where do you and I learn that God's sovereign over his creation? The Bible. Where do we learn that God's sovereign over the nations? Where do we learn that Kim Jong-un ultimately is not in control of North Korea? Where do we learn that Joe Biden is not ultimately in control of the United States of America? Where do you learn it? From God. From God. Where do we learn that God is sovereign over individuals like this little man and like that little person sitting there in your chair? The Bible. Where do we learn that God is sovereign over kings? The Bible. The scriptures that God has given to us is a detailed database for our knowledge of God. God's revealed it in scripture. Listen, church, the Bible will ruin your man-centered worldview. It comes with a two-edged sword cutting and hacking at the man-centeredness of our worldviews. The scriptures point us upward towards God. Jesus said in John 5:39 to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, but the scriptures speak of me. They are radically, radically, radically God-centered. And it's impossible to be radically God-centered apart from the Bible. The scriptures put God on display and man in his place. God on display and to be in awe of, and man in his place, humbled in the dust. Second, our worship is solicited by seeing God's sovereignty even over creation. Looking at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depths, or the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. I want you to remember what the psalmist is doing here. He's called the nation to worship in verses 1 through 3. Now he's citing some very powerful reasons that we ought to worship. God made you, and he made you for him. God made all things for his glory. From him, through him, and to him, and are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11:36. God is the origin of everything, that God holds the patent. It's his cosmos. Guy used to go to church here when he was younger, got a tattoo on the back of his neck so God could see it. It says, it's my life. It's not true. It's not our life, it's his. Life is something that is from God and for God. It's for his glory. Listen, the cosmos is God's by design. The cosmos is God's by creation. This text could be paraphrased this way. O Israel, worship Yahweh. Yahweh has made everything in your entire existence. He has made you. He has made the seas. He has made the earth. He's made the inhabitants. He spoke, and what he spoke came into existence. Give him worship. It's all due him. John 1:3, John the Beloved, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, talking of the Christ of God, nothing came into being that has come into being. So here the psalmist is calling the nation of Israel to fear and to be in awe because of the staggering power of God, the staggering, the breath-catching power of God put on display when he was creating. Even the angels of God are aghast at God's creative power. God has given Job a spanking. He says, Job, where was you at when I was creating, when the angels, the morning stars, sang together, And the sons of God shouted for joy, Job 38:7. So basically, God sets Job up and says, listen to me, little man. Where were you at, wine bag, whenever I made everything? The angels, even the angels which are created above you, that are more powerful than you, these sinless beings were aghast. They were flabbergasted on their face before God as God was creating everything, and they're just blown up with joy and worshiping Yahweh. And he's looking at Job saying, what's your problem, little man? Church, God planned and created the entire universe without one whit of human aid or ingenuity. The next thing I want you to see is that, and to understand, and I'm still in the same sub point about God's sovereignty over creation. Worship is not a mindless act. It's never a mindless act. Here the psalmist is calling for the nation of Israel, think! Use your minds, children of God. Call to mind the creative power of God, the sovereign workings of God, when he made everything after his own purpose and plan. God devised it, and he created it. Think about this. Listen, if that doesn't help you worship God, there's no help for you. God created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke, and creation came into existence. That's why Satan loves Darwinian evolutionary theory. It robs God of his worship. It drains the fuel that fires my worship. Listen, if the cosmos evolved out of primordial slime, I have no cause to worship God. But if God created every part and parcel of the existential spectrum, everything that exists, he's worthy to be worshiped. Listen, it takes more faith to believe in Darwinian evolution than it does in the creative work of God. I just can't go there. You shouldn't either. It doesn't compute. The absolute beauty of God's creation, the symmetry of God's creation, the intricate detail of the creation of God details an all-wise, all-powerful creator, and that creator is Yahweh. The third thing I want you to see is that worship is solicited by seeing God's sovereignty over the nations. Verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. I think I'm in favorable company to tell you the truth tonight, that God's sovereignty does not end at the border of man's free will. I will just reinforce that to say that man's free will ends at the border of God's sovereignty. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. The word all there in the Hebrew means all. His sovereignty rules over all. God's sovereignty extends over the nations. God's sovereignty extends over the rulers of nations. That God is the one that sets up kings and pulls them down, sets up and establishes monarchs and destroys them and casts them down to the dust. Proverbs 8:15, by me, says the Lord, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me. Daniel 2:21, it is he, God, triune, who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. God does this. The extent of the sovereignty of God has no boundaries. He rules the nations. He commissions kings. He decommissions kings. He works his perfect will, listen to me, despite the nations. The Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. It says of this verse, verse 10, the Lord scatters the counsels of the nations. He sets aside the deliberations of the people. He rejects the counsels of rulers. The NIV says, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He messes them up. It says that he thwarts the purposes of the peoples. That means that men devise one thing and God sets it to naught. It says, no, you cannot do that because I'm God. God has a purpose and a plan for humanity. It's His story. His story. History. The purpose apexes, by the way, in the glorification of the name of our triune God. The apex of the reason for reality. The apex of the reason you are alive is that God received glory from you. The reason God raises up and destroys nations is because it brings Him glory. The reason that God works His will is to bring Himself glory. God will glorify Himself in their blessing or in their destruction. The counsel of God stands forever. No monarch, no magistrate can frustrate the plans of our sovereign God. He blesses the nation and the people that He has chosen by His sovereign grace. These are mine by my choice. This is my people. This is my nation, Israel. Not because you're better, not because you're more, not because you're more noble, but because I set my love upon you, because I'm God and I can do whatever I want to. Deuteronomy 7. He sets His affection upon names, nations, and lavishes them with blessing after blessing. Listen, this is His sovereign right as God. He has a right to do what He wills with that which He has created. And by the way, if you go back up a few verses, it says that He's good, He's faithful, He's full of loving kindness, that God's sovereign purpose is never for harm. It's always for His glory and for our good. He rules the nations. The nations are subject to Him. Listen, this fuels me to worship Him. I can't worship a God that Kim Jong-un holds captive. I can't worship a God that has to bow His knee to Joe Biden. I can't worship a God that has to bow His knee and submit to the plans of any human being that's been created by Him. But I will worship a God that's made all things and holds them in His hand and turns their hearts wherever He wills for His own glory. That's the God that fuels my worship. He does what He wants to do among the nations. Psalm 22:28. For the kingdom is the Lord's and He rules over the nations. The next thing we see here is that the worship is solicited by seeing God's sovereignty over individuals. Over individuals. Take up with me in verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all of the sons of men. From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works. God, not only does He look from heaven, not only does He see the sons of men, but He, yasar in the Hebrew, fashions. Like a potter takes a clay vessel and he forms it. He fashions it. He applies pressure here and there to have what He wills. The autonomy of man, the freedom of man, is always subject to the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign over me. He's sovereign over you. He's not subject to man. He's not on the end of your rope. We're subject to Him. He looks down from heaven and He's not frustrated by what He sees, by the way. He's in absolute control. He's in control of every person. He is in control of every little sinful man. And by the way, the sovereignty of God is not bypassed in our redemption. The only reason that you're saved tonight is because God has sovereignly called you to salvation. It took a sovereign, listen to me, my friend, it took a sovereign work of God to break you and I free from our chains of sin. Whoever sins is a slave of sin. Satan takes them captive to his own will. But our salvation is a sovereign act of our triune God, and He carries out our salvation from beginning to end. It's a work of God's sovereign grace, and the essence of grace itself is the freeness of it. If it's obligated, it is not grace, it's debt. So salvation is not man apprehending God, but God apprehending man. Jonah learned that. Jonah 2:9,
Salvation is from the Lord. Listen to me. It was not like the Wizard of Oz inside the well and you pull the curtain back and there's a little man over there holding the things and he pulls the right kind of a handle and then there's an eject button for Jonah to get squirted out. Jonah has to pull the right eject button and then he gets squirted out. No! I taught Sunday in that sermon the second time that Jonah's a type of Christ. He was dead inside of that well and God raised him to new life and then the well vomited him out. And his feet pointed towards Nineveh, and he went. My salvation and your salvation is not you and I cooperating with God, because dead people don't cooperate with no one. You were dead, necros, the study of the dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Salvation is God raising you from the dead, and that fuels white hot worship. I'm alive in Christ where I was formerly dead in sin. He found me. Where did he find me? Dead in my trespasses and sins. And by his own grace, single-handedly, solitarily, and sovereignly, he raised me up to new life. All of grace, and even my faith is responsive to the life that he gave me in the new birth. Dead men have no faith. And the repentance that I repented with was of his grace, and it was simply the evidence that the faith that was given to me was God-given and not human-engineered. Because human faith has no repentance. God faith has repentance with it. The doctrine of God's sovereign, unconditional election is fiercely hated. It divides churches. It sets people against one another. But church, look at me. It is thoroughly and radically biblical, thoroughly and radically God-centered. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. In love, he set his affections upon us before time began. This solicits worship. He's sovereign over men. The salvation that you and I enjoy as Christians is all of the grace of God. He fashions the heart of men. Yes, sir. He fashions it. He forms it. He takes the clay and he molds it. It's his clay. He made it. He's got the patent on it. It's his. Next, worship is solicited by seeing God's sovereignty over kings. Verse 16, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Who does the battle belong to? Who's in charge of battles? God is sovereign over kings. God is sovereign over battles. In antiquity, battles were dependent upon horses and battles were dependent upon strong armies. And we find here in our text that horses and strong armies are not the final determiner of the victory, is it? Who's the determiner? Yahweh. We're so familiar with the narrative of Pharaoh and the plight of Israel to be delivered after 400 and so or so years, maybe 430 of years in bondage. Pharaoh was the most powerful dictator leader in the world. His military was the greatest military force upon earth at the time. But here's a question I ask. Was that force, as powerful as it was, able to prevent Israel from being liberated and saved? Romans 9:17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, who's the scripture speak to? Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might demonstrate my power in you, and that my name, God says, Yahweh says, my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. What does God say? He says, I raised you up as king just so I might put my foot on your neck and hold you down and show you who's God. A shepherd with a shepherd's staff marched to the most powerful dynasty on the earth. And he said, let my people go. And the voice that he spoke with was a human voice with God, the God kind of authority. God was leading his people out. The horses, the military men of Pharaoh had no power over our sovereign God. God championed over him. God crushed him. God crushed the army that followed him. What's the idea? God is sovereign over kings. God is sovereign over armies. They do the very bidding of God. God controls them like little puppets. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants. So, well, what about man's free will? Look at me. God don't care about our free will. He's God. He's going to do what he wants to. I see people fidgeting. It's true. Maybe you're fidgeting because you ate too much dinner and I'm preaching too long. Listen, the most powerful kings upon earth, the most valiant armies upon earth are matchless to our sovereign God. He does as he pleases, Psalm 115:3. He's worthy of our worship. Our times are in his hand. He loves his people intimately and everlastingly. Listen, we have so much reason to worship him passionately and fiercely, devotedly. A new song. You see the revelation of God's sovereignty there in those verses? It's as plain as a nose on my face. Finally, and to close, verses 18 to 22 give us the reassurance of God's sovereignty. Spurgeon said, when you go to bed in a trial, the sovereignty of God is like a pillow upon which you can lay your head. So the remaining verses, 18 through 22, show us and reveal to us the assurance of this great Bible doctrine of the sovereignty of God. This kind of assurance that we're assured we're resting in our God, it fuels worship. We're protected by him. We're kept by him. We're helped by him. Church, look at me. There is so much comfort in understanding that our God rules and reigns. There's comfort in that. Also helps me to know that there's nothing that will happen to me apart from God's good and perfect will. Nothing. It's a medicine for a troubled heart, isn't it? We're reassured by God's sovereignty, number one, because of its hope, verse 18 to 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, has said his covenant faithfulness, his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. The idea here is this. God watches over his people. Just like it says in Zechariah 2:8, that you are the people of my, the apple of my eye. No one better mess with you. Nothing befalls a Christian that will ultimately harm them. God's not going to permit it. And again, I reiterate, has said here, this term loving kindness is a very rich term in the original. Our English language fails. It's to be understood as the covenant faithfulness of God, the mercy of God with which he pursues us, with which he loves us. Some scholars say the covenant love of God. I think it's that and then some. I like to say it this way. It's like a vice-like grip that God has on us because of his love that can't be loosed by any force or any circumstance. Here the text talks about death and famine. Those are enemies for all of us. None of us want to die. None of us like to be hungry. But God says here that he'll not allow them to seize us. By that we can know God watches over each one of us that are his actively because we're his covenanted children. He loves us with an everlasting love. He delivers our souls from death. He keeps us alive in famine, that our sovereign God oversees the needs of our souls and our bodies, and that we will not suffer lack. Psalm 34:10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Why? Because God actively and always watches over us. He holds us when we're incapable. He holds us when we are weak. He delivers us when there is not another way out. He provides for us when all human avenues close their doors. This is a comfort for you and me. We need this vital understanding of God. It makes me want to sing a new song. Amen. And it makes me want to storm the hill. We're reassured, secondly, by God's sovereignty. Verse 20 shows us, because of its help. God's sovereignty is a help for us. Our soul waits for the Lord, Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. The word wait here, hakah, in the Hebrew, has the idea of hopeful waiting. It's not just sitting there with your hand, you know, like that statue. Like a guy in the morning that ate too much cheese at night. We're his covenant people. It says here, he is our help. This is a very fascinating word. I had to call a friend of mine that lives in Israel because my Hebrew is terrible. I called one of my Hebrew friends in Texas. He failed me. And I called a friend of mine that is a Hebrew. His first language is Hebrew. And I said to him, Salil, this root word here is Ezer. I said, is it the same root word that's behind Ebenezer? Actually, don't pronounce Ebenezer in the Hebrew. He said, brother, he said, that's exactly what it means. It means a rock of help. And in that text, in Psalm 33, it means that Yahweh will run to help his people. We find that use of that word Ebenezer in 2 Samuel 7:12, a rock, a monument, of God being faithful to come and to help his people. The word shield here simply means to be a refuge, a provider of a defensive position. That's the sovereign God that rules the nations, upholds and defends his people. Paul would say it this way, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? Think this through. The God that turns kings upside down, the God that turns nations upside down, keeps you right side up. His eye is upon you. You're the apple of his eye. He delivers your soul from death. He shields you. He helps you. Psalm 56:11, in God I put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can a man do to me?
So God's sovereignty doesn't just simply rule the nations. God's sovereignty upholds his blood-bought children in every minute of their life to help and shield them. If you could just see into the unseen, your jaw would drop on how Yahweh shields you, upholds you, keeps you. When you feel alone, vulnerable, afraid, he draws near to you and comforts you. Let me ask you just a very quick but yet serious question. Who do you want to be sovereign? I journal, pray. In fact, I keep my journal with me. I write out my prayers to God. I said, Lord, I want you to be in control of my destiny. Do not leave my destiny in my hands. If God left my destiny in my hands, I would destroy myself eternally. I want my destiny in his hands. You should too. Who can care for you better than Yahweh? Third, we're reassured by God's sovereignty because of its happiness. Verse 21 and 2, for our heart rejoices, shama. Here it means be glad. It means get happy. Our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. You could even say his holy sovereign name. Let your chesed, your loving kindness, your covenant faithfulness, your merciful love, your pursuit of us, your grip upon us, be upon us, O Lord, accordingly as we have hoped in you. Again, this word rejoice here has the idea of making some kind of a joyful noise and gladness. It can also mean to give happiness. I hope my life is a testimony, because I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, that my life is a witness that the understanding, the embrace, and the bowing my knee to the utter sovereignty of God makes me happy, and that my life is a testimony to the happiness of a man that trusts in the sovereignty of God. I don't want to be a Scrooge. My security in the hand of my sovereign God makes me happy. It just settles everything for me. If I'm in the hands of God, what's there to be upset about, Monty? If I'm in the sovereign hand of God, Miss Elizabeth, what is there to be upset about? I can be happy. I'm held by omnipotence. I am held by love, kept by grace, guarded by promise and power. Hear that term, loving kindness, those caught up in covenanted love. Those that are captured by the faithfulness of God are secure and blessed. They're happy now and they're happy later. Christians are happily secure, subject to the sovereignty of the grace of God, precious to God, protected by God, preserved for God. Precious to God, protected by God, preserved for God. This is what makes me joyful and makes me delightful, happy. Fuels me to be confident. Stirs me to be joyful in God. He reigns. It fills my joy to know that he's on his throne permanently. That the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty is a solace to my soul, an absolute everlasting joy to my heart, and I pity those that reject this wonderful doctrine and truth. I pity them.
There are a million comforts issued out to our hearts by this one truth. Millions of comforts. God rules his cosmos. He rules and oversees his church. He guards every one of his people. He watches over them permanently. He'll not lose one of them, John 15. What a comfort. What a cause of sweetness. What a delight to us. And he's revealed all of this in the scriptures by his Holy Spirit. So, wow. The elevator went all the way to the top. Yeah, and it makes me sing. It makes me happy. It makes me joyful in him. My heart is burning to worship Yahweh Triune. The doctrine of the unrivaled sovereignty of God are notes that are struck that ring out in worship to the glory of God. May you and I sing this beautiful song to the glory and the praise of his grace. Let's pray. Lord, may our hearts sing. You are sovereign over us. May our hearts be secured, joyful, bold, proclaiming the excellencies of our God who's called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Lord, may we be a people, Lord, that are not superficial, but Lord, deeply rooted in the realities of our God who is seated in the heavens doing as he pleases. And may that work us up into holy worship and praise, and may it bring glory to your worthy name. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit of the living God will work in our hearts this night to make much of our God who is so seated, so sovereign, so in control, and sovereign over us. May our hearts be ignited and may they burn to sing the praises of our God. Lord, may this message not pass away from our memory and hearts. May it linger. May it work. May it transform. May it rise up an army of worshipers that live to make Christ known and to glorify the majesty of his name. We ask this in Christ's name.